So we come together this morning in a new situation. Our senior pastor has moved on after 13 years, and we find ourselves at the start of, I guess, a new era. Or maybe we're even between eras. I don't know, but we're in a whole new situation. And I find myself bringing the first sermon after the pastor's gone. And it wasn't that I was chosen because I was best suited to the job. It's just the way it worked out. All these things, our situation, our new situation, it's very much been in the forefront of my mind and prayers, as I'm sure it has everyone else's, in the past days and weeks. And as I've been thinking and praying about this, I believe that the Lord has asked me to bring this word to you from Ephesians chapter 4. And I know it's been spoken of more than once before in this church by different people. But nevertheless, he's placed this word on my heart. And I found it, as I said to Richard earlier, difficult to put into order. But nonetheless, it must be done. So let's just ask for his help, shall we, as we come to his word. Heavenly Father, Lord, this is your word. It's a glorious word, suitable for every situation and every need. Lord, would you bring it across this morning as you see fit? Lord, work through the inadequacies, Lord, of the speaker and the hearers too. And Lord, speak in your still small voice, Lord, to each one of us. May we hear you saying, this is the way, walk in it this morning. Help us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. So we've got this wonderful piece of scripture in front of us, and my message really springs from the first three verses. So I'll just read those to you again a moment. I therefore, Paul says, a prisoner of the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. So that are the words from which my message comes. Book of Ephesians is a wonderful book. There's some great things in it, isn't there? It's makes some wonderful reading. One commentator's split it up into two sections: the believer's position and the believer's practice. Chapters 1-3, the believer's position. And chapters 4-6, the believer's practice. Now, it is a book written to a church, isn't it? It's a letter written to believers. It's for believers. It's a book for believers. And the believer's position, chapters 1-3, Paul starts off chapter 4 with this word, therefore. I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you. So we need to see why he's beseeching us to do what he's asking us to do, or what he's asking the Ephesians to do, and by extension us. And in the first three chapters, really, it's a whole list of blessings, isn't it? Blessings and privileges which God has poured out on his people. Just flick through, I've just picked out, highlighted a few. Verse 3 of chapter 1 summarizes it. He says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. All spiritual blessings he's blessed his people with. And he goes on to list some of them. First one there in chapter 5, perhaps, the adoption. When we come to Christ, when we put our faith in Jesus, we're adopted into a family. Not any family, the family of God. We become children of the living God. We're blessed with adoption. We're accepted, we read in verse 6. He's made us accepted, acceptable to God. Sinners like you and me, with all our faults and failings, suddenly become acceptable to God when we put our faith in Jesus. We have forgiveness and redemption, we read in verse 7. We're redeemed, all our sins paid for. We're forgiven of everything through his blood, which we just remembered at the communion table. We're a forgiven and redeemed people. We're a people of an inheritance. We have an inheritance to look forward to in verse 11. We've obtained an inheritance. What a wonderful inheritance it is, isn't it? We're joint heirs with Christ. We're going to inherit the kingdom. We have an inheritance. Talks about it again in chapter 1, in verse 18. The riches of the glory of his inheritance. What a wonderful thing it is. We're adopted into the family. We become heirs. We have an inheritance. We're forgiven. We're redeemed. And how did it all happen? Not because we deserved it. It's the grace of God, isn't it? God, who is rich in mercy with his great love, chapter 2, verse 4, even when we were dead in sins, quickened us together with Christ. By grace, you're saved. By grace, we've been given all these wonderful benefits. By grace, we become a blessed people. By grace, chapter 2, verse 14, there's no partitions now between any of those who believe in Christ. And chapter 2, verse 19, we're citizens with the saints, citizens of heaven. Our citizenship's not on earth, it's in heaven. It's in heaven. It's a whole list of blessings beyond our comprehension almost. Indeed, if you're a follower of Jesus this morning, all these blessings and privileges are yours. And if you're not a follower of Jesus this morning, if you haven't put your trust in him, you need to do it now, because these will become your blessings. This inheritance will become your inheritance. And for this reason, Paul says to those believers, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, I beseech you to do something. It's easy to say, isn't it? It's easy to be asked to do something, but we need the power to do it. And the power to do it, I believe, comes from Paul's prayer at the end of verse 3, where he prayed that the saints may be able to comprehend what is the breadth, the length, the depth, and the height of God's love. Have you comprehended that this morning? Have you got that in your life? Do you know the love of Christ which passes knowledge? Is that the love of Christ you know? Is it beyond your understanding? Have you been filled with all the fullness of God? Because if we're to do what Paul is asking the Ephesians to do, walk worthy of the calling, we need to be filled with all the fullness of God. We can't do it in our own strength. So we come to chapter 4, where Paul says, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that you walk worthy of the calling to which you have been called. So what is that calling? What is that calling? Well, we know from the Great Commission, don't we, we're called to preach the gospel, to make disciples of all nations. But I think where I want to base this morning, it includes all those things, but verse chapter 5 and verse 1, be imitators of God. We're called to be imitators of God, aren't we? We're God's representatives in the world. Paul, talking to the Corinthians in his second letter to them, describes himself as an ambassador for God. You and I are God's representatives in this world. Do you know, wherever you're placed in the world, whether you're at work or whether you go out to your clubs or your luncheon groups or whatever, whoever you mix with in the world, you may be the only bit of Christ they see. You may be all they see of Christ. You're Christ's representative, you and I. We represent Christ in the world. We're to be imitators of God. We're going to be poor imitations, but we're to imitate him as best we can. We're to go out with the message of the gospel in the same way that Christ did. The calling is to be like Christ. That's our calling, to be like Christ, to be Christ's representative in the world, to be his ambassador. That's the calling we're to walk worthy of. And that is a high calling. Do you know, it's the highest calling there is. I don't know what your calling is in the natural sense in this world. Whether you think you're called to lowly work or exalted work, I don't know. But the calling to follow Christ, to represent Christ in the world, to be his agent in this world, is the highest calling there is. And Paul urges us to walk worthy of it, to walk worthy of it. So we need to look and see what that looks like. And I want to bring it to you from three different points of view. I want to bring it to you from the point of view of walking with humility, of walking in unity, and of walking in love. Those are the three things I want to bring before you this morning. Paul starts off here in verse 2. Walk worthy of the calling with which you are called, in all with all lowliness, meekness, and long-suffering, bearing with one another. All meekness, lowliness, and long-suffering. Well, you know, as in all things to do with the gospel and to do with Jesus Christ, it goes totally against the culture of the day, the culture of any day, really, because the culture of this day admires people who build themselves up and make themselves something special and important. And in many ways, they're to be admired. There are many people we can admire who are self-made in some way or other. But the Christian culture, the culture of God, goes in exactly the opposite direction, doesn't it? We're not to build ourselves up. We're to make ourselves nothing. We're to make ourselves nothing. To the world, this is foolishness and weakness. But in God's kingdom, it's strength and grace. All lowliness, meekness. You know, this is written throughout the New Testament that God's people are not to think too much of themselves, not to make too much of themselves. Peter says in his first letter, chapter 5, verses 5 and 6, all of you be subject to one another and be clothed with humility. Why? Because God resists the proud and gives grace to the humble. He goes on to say, humble yourselves therefore under the mighty hand of God, that he may lift you up in due season. We're not to lift ourselves up and make ourselves something. We're to make ourselves nothing. And God will lift us up in his marvelous way. Do we know what that looks like? Where do we look for our examples? There are people, I think, in our fellowship we can look to who work this out in their lives to a great degree. And that's great. They're a great example to us. I'm not going to name any names, but I'm sure we can all think of someone who's walking in humility, lowliness, who's forbearing with others. And their examples to be followed in as far as it's the example of Christ. But of course, as with all things, the perfect example is the one we really look to, the example of Jesus himself. Just turn over the page to Philippians and remind ourselves of these wonderful words in Philippians chapter 2, where Paul encourages the Philippians to let this mind be in them, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in likeness of men. Being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even death of the cross. The Lord Jesus Christ, King of kings and Lord of lords, the darling of heaven, as he's sometimes described, who was worshipped and adored by all the hosts of heaven, who was on a pinnacle, on his throne there, equal with the Father and the Holy Spirit, over everything, made himself of no reputation, made himself nothing, came as a servant. He came not to be served, but to serve. He demonstrated it by the washing of feet, the lowliest job there was at the time. He humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death. You know, the wonderful thing about leaders, and an example for us as leaders here, I guess, as well, for the leaders in this church, is those who lead by example, isn't it? You know, not do as I say, not as I do. We're to be leaders by example in word and deed. And there's no better example of that than the Lord Jesus himself. He's not asking us to do anything which he hasn't been willing to do himself to the nth degree. He made himself nothing. He who was above everything, higher than any man, made himself nothing for others. You and I are to consider others better than ourselves. We're to walk in humility. Paul puts it nicely to the Romans. He says, through the grace given to me, to every man among you, I say through the grace given to me to every man among you not to think of himself more highly than he ought to. I don't know what you think your position in the family of God is, whether you think you've been given a high calling or a low calling. I stand before you this morning. You've elected me as one of the elders of this church along with Richard and Phil. But I stand before you this morning and I say to you from my heart, I don't consider myself better than any one of you. In fact, I know that I stand here a sinner saved by grace. Okay, that's all I am. I know I'm not better than anyone else. But I tell you something else. I know that you're not any better than me as well. We're all in this together, brothers and sisters. We're all sinners saved by grace. Our sins are different. Some are more obvious than others. We're all sinners. We're all dependent upon God's grace. We have nothing to be proud of in and of ourselves. If we're going to boast, we must boast in Jesus Christ, our Savior, who has done everything for us. We're called to walk in humility. In lowliness, meekness, long-suffering, bearing with one another. We're to walk in humility. We're to walk too in unity. In unity. He goes on to say, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. You see, we have two walks to take care of, don't we? We have our own personal walk, but we also have a joint walk. We're not called to walk alone. We're called to walk with others. We're called to walk as a family of God's people. We're called to walk as a family of God's people. Do you know the one thing the devil loves? He loves division among Christians. Do you know what the devil loves? He loves divided churches. He loves them. And we find ourselves in a time of change. Time of change. Perhaps we're going to be vulnerable. Perhaps we're going to have differences over how we see the future panning out, how we see the way forward. But we need to be on our guard. We sang it a moment ago. We need to be on our guard against the devil's lies, because he will come in and he will cast his lies amongst us. See, I think it says in the ESV, being eager to keep the unity. In the King James, it says endeavoring. There's a work involved. There's a work. It won't just happen. We need to be eager to do it, but we need to work at it as well. There's a work. We need to want to keep the unity. We need to work to keep the unity, because that's honoring to God. God wants a unified church. The devil wants a divided church. Remember the Lord Jesus' prayer, his great high priestly prayer, Father, that they may be one as you and I are one. If we want to look at unity, the perfect example of unity, let's look to the Godhead, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Is Christ divided? Paul says to the Corinthians. Of course Christ isn't divided. Christ is one, one with the Father, one with the Spirit. And we are to be one as they are one. Endeavor to keep the unity in the bond of peace. The calling we're called to walk worthy to, is a very high calling. You know, if we're to be successful in walking worthy of the calling, we really do need to be strengthened, as Paul prayed there. My prayer for all of us this morning really is the end of verse 3. Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth, length, depth, and height, and to know the love of Christ, which passes knowledge, that you might be filled with the fullness of God. If that prayer is answered, we have a chance of living out this walk, of walking worthy, both in our own personal lives, as a group within the church. We need to be on our guard against the devil. We need to endeavor. You know, Christ is not divided. There's wonderful words we have here, isn't it, that emphasize that in verse 4, 5, and 6. Why do we need to be united? Because there's only one God. There's only one body, one Spirit, one hope, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all. Why are we to be divided? Why is the church divided? Do we look outside ourselves? How confusing the church is. What a confusing thing it is, isn't it? All the denominations, all the non-denominations. Is Christ divided? No, he isn't divided. We're united. You know, sometimes we overcomplicate the faith. I believe we're guilty sometimes of overcomplicating it. You know, Paul makes it very simple for the Romans, doesn't he? God's people are a people who are saved. And he says, confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, Believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, and you will be saved. Doesn't matter what church you attend. Doesn't matter what label you give yourself. If you believe those things, you're a child of God. Paul says that, not me. Christ is not divided. But the church is so often divided. May God give us the strength to endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit in these days, in the bond of peace. Where does James, some of you have been studying James recently, and James asked the question, where do quarrels come from among you? Where does fighting come from among you? Well, he answers the question as well, from wrong desires, isn't that, in our hearts. We need to desire Christ's glory, not our own. We need to be obedient to Christ. We need to be united. We need to walk together. You know, it's a very difficult thing walking together, isn't it? Walking on your own is okay. You can walk at your own pace, in your own direction, find your own way. When you come to walking with someone else, maybe they're not as able or more able. Maybe they want to go a bit faster. Maybe they want to go in a slightly different direction to get to the same end. Walking together is not always easy. I had this picture come to my mind of when I was a child. Gosh, this is going back a long time, maybe 60 years. You know, primary school, the three-legged race. Do they still do three-legged race? Where you tie two people, you tie one of your legs together and you race. Well, it's not easy. There's a lot of falling over involved when you're trying to run together. But walking together is not easy. It takes practice, takes work. But we're to do it. We're to walk worthy as individuals. We're to walk worthy as a church. How do we do it? Well, we're to walk worthy in love. I think love is the key. As it is in most other things, love is the key. We read at chapter 5, verse 1 and 2. We're instructed, be you therefore followers of God as dear children and walk in love as Christ also has loved us. Walk in love. You know, Jesus, when asked what was the greatest commandment, what did he say? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind and soul, and your neighbor as yourself. And if you can do that, you'll fulfill all the law. Love is the key. It's easy to talk about love, isn't it? Some people find it an easy word to say. Some people don't. But love is not a word, is it? It's not a word. Love is an action. Surely love is a verb, isn't it? It's a doing word, as we used to say in my school days. Because we can say, I love you. But if your actions don't back it up, then the words are meaningless. You see, love needs to be demonstrated. Once again, we have a perfect example. God's love was demonstrated to us like this. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. That's a demonstration, isn't it? That's a demonstration of love. You know, we're called to love one another. I put a simple search into my digital Bible of those words in the New Testament, love one another. And I was surprised at how many it threw out, how many times those words crop up. I've just got a few of them that I'll read to you. First one in front of me is 1 Peter. Now that you have purified yourselves by obeying the truth so that you have sincere love for each other, love one another deeply from the heart. That's an instruction, isn't it? John, in his second letter. I ask that we love one another. I'm writing to remind you, dear friends, that we should love one another. That's John. Paul, writing to the Thessalonians. As for you, may the Lord teach you to love one another and all men with a growing love, resembling our love for you. Love one another. John's Gospel, Jesus himself, this is my commandment. You know it, that you love one another as I love you. Love one another. There's more. John again, John's first letter. Dear friends, let us love one another. Why? Because love is of God. Love is of God. Love one another. The instruction is throughout the New Testament. The only way that we can walk together worthy of our calling of representing the Lord Jesus Christ, either as an individual or as a body, is in love. There is no other way to walk worthy of Jesus. Now, we're not a church who generally has a text verse for the year, but if I was going to offer you one at this time, it would be this, I think. Verse 32 of chapter 4, which finally I'd like to draw your attention to, where we read these words. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God, for Christ's sake, has forgiven you. It's worded slightly differently in the church Bibles. But I love that because it says we're to do it for Christ's sake. Don't love one another because I say so. Don't be meek and lowly and humble because I ask you to. Don't walk in unity, put up with each other because I ask you to. Don't do it for me. I'd like you to do it, because if you asked Jane if she was here, she'd tell you, I'm a person who doesn't like conflict. I face it if I have to, but I try to avoid it. I like the quiet life, okay? But this is not for me. This is a phrase that's so misused in the world. This is for Christ's sake. For Christ's sake, be kind to one another. For Christ's sake, be tender-hearted. For Christ's sake, forgive one another. For Christ's sake, walk in lowliness. Endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Well, as we go on into these new days, may God keep us together as a unit. May we continue to know blessing. May we continue to see him at work amongst us to his own glory. But may we also endeavor to play our part and to walk worthy of the calling with which we have all been called. May God help us. Amen. Let's close by singing our final song. This is a kind of song of dedication. It's a prayer.